How's everybody doing?
Great.
Good? So we got great, and some people are like, I'm doing all right. Thanks, bro. Thanks. It's good to have everybody here. It's also really good to be home. We had a good trip. Went and spoke 2 weeks up in Montana. We had this really dumb idea that we would drive from here to Montana to Colorado and back again with 2 4-year-olds. All I can say is, thank goodness for the invention of videos in the car, huh? Nothing like VeggieTales to get you from point A to point B. And it's spiritual in between, you know? So it's just, anyways, it was a great trip. It was really cool also to follow the podcast. Man, the guys that preached while I was gone, man, they nailed it. I mean, I think we are such a blessed church to have so many different guys that can stand in front of you and open scripture. And it's just phenomenal. What we've been trying to do, just to let everybody in on it, is we've been trying to go through the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. My whole heart in it was, my desire was, is that I think sometimes we look at the Old Testament, we look at some of these books, and they're kind of, whatever, but we're more of these people that we love to read the New Testament. But I think the picture that it's given of God in the first 5 books of the Bible is phenomenal. The picture of God being, first of all, when you're in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, of this transcendent God, this God is so far above us, so beyond us, but yet chapter 2, all of a sudden, he gets so personal and approachable. This picture of what seemed to be everything was going to go off into chaos in chapter 3 after sin and the flood and the Tower of Babel, but yet you had this God that was unstoppable. You couldn't stop him. Chapter 12, he grabs out of it this man named Abraham, and he looks at Abraham, and based upon the faith of Abraham, that Abraham saw the faithfulness of God, and in that he said, I'm going to do something incredible through you, Abraham. I'm going to build a nation that's going to be more plenteous than the sands of the seashore, the stars of the sky. I'm going to build a nation to show myself off to the world. And I'm going to put you in a land that is the crossroads of the entire world for that purpose, for you to be this light to this world. And he moves on, and the people go off to captivity, and we think, oh my gosh, what's happening? And little do we know that in the midst of captivity, God was building his people. They were becoming plenteous. They were becoming huge. And he was fulfilling this promise to Abraham, which was, I'm going to create a vast number of people. And then we see the power of God come in and rip these people out of slavery, and he's going to take them then to the land. Now, this group of people, interesting. Little knuckleheaded, aren't we all? And he walks them through, and we see this picture of while they were faithless, God was always faithful. We see stories of a sea that gets parted. We see people that have the audacity to somehow shake their fist at God. And he comes in, and in the power of his holiness, just absolutely demonstrates the amazingness of who he is. We see this God that creates this system. It's a system of sacrifice whereby which instead of me paying the penalty for my sin, instead what he does is he institutes the sacrificial system that now by the death of this animal, what was owed me is placed upon this animal. And now all of a sudden, because of it, God now pronounces forgiveness upon me. And we also see him doing this amazing thing of making this group of people holy. I think the thing that has stuck out to me the most is how passionately God desires and he will display himself through a group of people. I mean, I would have quit a long time ago with this group. I would have been like, fine, I'm just going to kill you. I mean, you're so last year. I'm going to find a new group of people. It's this thing in which literally it was just this idea, though, where God was patient and he was kind and he was merciful. And we see this amazing picture. Sometimes we look at this God of the Old Testament and he seems so out of touch and he seems so cold and distant. But yet the whole way through the Pentateuch, we see this God that has loving kindness and joy in this group of people. And I think the thing about it is when we talk about this idea of holiness, and the thing that Numbers is going to get into is this idea that what this holiness means is it means so much more than I think sometimes our little mind can wrap around it. holiness is so much bigger. The way that Matt talked about it last week, this idea of we don't have to pursue holiness, we have to pursue God. And when we find God, holiness finds us. I mean, aren't you glad you're not running around the world trying to find holiness? That the only thing we have to do is, because of the work of Jesus now, we can pursue the God of the universe, and in pursuing Him, we're around Him. And in fact, one author put it this way, the more that we're around our Father, the more He begins to shape us to look just like Him. Oh, I'm so glad that's who He is. And now we get to the book of Numbers, the thrilling, exciting book of Numbers. I thought it was a joke that they chose the guy that was a former mathematician to do the book of Numbers. But let me tell you something. I've loved this book. It gets such a bad name. I mean, what other book of the Bible has a donkey talk? It's a book that describes something that is so key about His holiness. In other words, we see this idea of a tent, and we see this idea of a camp, and God wants it to operate in just the exact way. I want the tribes in the exact right way. I want you to walk through the sacrificial system in this right exact way, because I want to be with you. And we see this whole idea of Him coming down and dwelling amongst His people in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, because He wants to be around them. But the thing that this group of people learns is that while it's a privilege to have God around, God demands holiness. He will make you holy, was the idea. And then when we get to it, this idea is not only is He going to dwell amongst us, but He will make us holy, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I mean, I love that about that, because you got this idea in like Philippians 1:6 that Paul is writing to this group of people in Philippi, and he says to them, look, what God began in you, He's going to finish. I love that because I'm so not holy at times. I'm the type of person that's always wondering, God, what are you doing? While I was away on vacation, it was so funny. I was supposed to go backpacking in southeast of Yellowstone, and I was going to meet the guys I was supposed to go backpacking with in Jackson. And so they call me on the phone, and they're like, hey, I know you're supposed to pick us up at 11, but we're not going to be until 9 o'clock at night. And I'm like, pfft. I mean, I'm throwing a fit inside the McDonald's, you know, while I'm weeping over my Diet Coke. And so I put the phone down, and I'm like, oh, man, backpacking ruined. I look up, and as I look up, there's a guy that is sitting there, and he's probably about like a mid to late 60s, and he's got a Bible open, and he's reading it. And it was almost like this: the Spirit of God prompted me, going, talk to him. I don't want to. I'm not a pastor in Jackson. So I look over at him, and I go, you enjoying what you're reading? And I'll never forget his eyes. He looked up, and here's his glasses, and he did this one. I don't have a clue what I'm reading. He goes, do you? Part of me wanted to go, nope. But I look at him, and I said, yeah, you know, I go, I don't understand everything. I'll confess to you, but I do understand it. And he goes, well, what do you do for a living? I go, I'm a pastor. He goes, you got 15 minutes? I go, I got 9 hours. He goes, I don't need 9 hours. Sat down across from him, and I get to start in this whole idea, this pandemic, and I just got to, in 10 minutes, just explain to him the whole Bible. At the end of it, I get to sit and talk to him about the amazingness of who Jesus is and how He's the answer to this whole problem that's going on in our world. And there I was, throwing a fit, and all the while, why can't God stop some planes long enough for me to sit and talk to a man about Jesus? See, we got to remember that God does everything that He does for a purpose. Our problem is that we miss it. Our kids in our lives, man, at times they drive us up the wall and we think, oh my gosh, God, why did you give me those kids? And He's looking at you going, because you're throwing a fit. That's why I gave you these kids. Why did you give me the husband you gave me, the wife that you gave me? Why did you put me in this situation? And even to the point of, God, sometimes why did you allow these terrible, awful things to happen to me? And in like this story that's told all throughout the Pentateuch, I do this for a reason, because I want to show myself off. And I want to use you. And what He does in this is He begins to talk about this idea of holiness. Is one of the things that I've struggled with my whole life is seeing holiness as something that sometimes is very negative. But when I was away, go with me to Psalm 16. I just want to show you a passage. Psalm 16, it's a passage that I've read a bazillion times, but for some reason, Psalm 16 just stuck out to me while I was gone on my vacation. It's the story that David tells about the amazingness of God and his desire to be our God and for us to be with him. And at the very end of it, verse 11, Paul says this amazing statement, or David, "You make known to me the path of life." Look at this. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The reason that Paul, or the reason that last week Matt, I don't know why I keep wanting to say Paul. Get out of my head. Anyway, the reason that Matt last week talked about this whole idea of that we don't have to find holiness, we have to find God. And if we find God, holiness finds us. I would say that's about everything in Scripture. Once we don't have to find joy. In fact, when I went away on vacation, you know, and to speak, to be honest with you, I was kind of a little bit poopy. I'm like, oh, I need to get away. And I remember going, dang it, I'm going to be joyful. And this is the passage I came along. I'm like, what am I going to read? Psalm 16, dang it. I'm going to be happy about this. And in the middle of all that, I get to the very end of it. And it was almost as if God chastising me, saying, "You're with me now. You got joy?" See, the thing about holiness that I think I've messed up on is that whenever I've thought holiness in the past, especially before I came to know Jesus, I thought of somber and sanctimonious. Whenever I pictured holy people, to be honest around about this, I didn't even want to be around them because they were so stinking abnormal. And I don't mean abnormal joyful, by the way. I mean abnormal like they just got soaked in lemon juice. They were dour, they were dull, they never smiled, they never enjoyed anything, and anytime they did enjoy anything, they felt guilty. No sex, no jokes, just fasting and getting up early in the morning and stained glass and self-humiliation. And as an unbeliever looking in on that, it's like, ew, no thanks. But the most joyful people on the planet should be us. The way has been opened up through the work of Jesus. And when he opened up that way now, God says, "Draw near to me." And when you draw near to me, the promise is when you find me, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore, and my right hand is joy, meaning that we should be the most joyful people on the planet. I mean, this week I was sitting there watching the news, right? And we might lose our AAA rating. And you know what? If God wants to take our money away to get the point across, praise God. I would so much rather be poor with people knowing Jesus than rich and them ignoring him. Because no matter what he does, we can smile whether we have a AA rating or a AAA rating or a AAA that goes negative or a AA that's positive. I mean, it's just, who cares? We can draw near to that King. And because of it now, what should come out of us, this holiness is that now I can find him. And when I find him, I learn what delights him and what excites him and what he's doing on this planet. And the reason that I become more like him is that the more I find out what delights him and what it begins to excite him and what he's doing on this planet, I too then can join him in what he's doing on this planet and find that same joy and delight. In fact, one guy put it this way, and he was talking about it. He was talking about this idea that what God is seeking to do in the middle of all of us is for us to get his mind. That's what holiness is. The other thing that I found, just kind of reading through, I just finished the Old Testament a little while ago, but this one word that kept coming up that I saw was just the beauty of his holiness. See, the other thing that God is doing is not just that we would find joy, but the whole idea behind it is that we, in finding him, finding the beauty of him and the beauty of his holiness, we too then become this beautiful people. And I'm not talking on the outside exterior. I'm talking on the inside. We become these beautiful people because of our drawing near to this God. God is in the business of making beautiful people. And the whole thing he was seeking to do with this group of Israelites when he was taking them from point A, Egypt, to point B, over here, the land, is he was beautifying this people and giving them joy and drawing them near him. And the whole goal of is he was going to set them right in the middle of Judea with this whole idea of I'm going to display myself to the world through joyful, beautiful people. And that is awesome. Because in the end of it, what God is seeking to do with us is that very thing. He wants to show himself off through us. This beauty and this joy. It's us grabbing his personality, and in grabbing his personality, allowing that personality to come out. The problem is this. In the midst of this journeying, and this is the whole point of the book of Numbers, is he brings them along, and it kind of flows through it in the first 9 chapters, and we kind of see the heart of God in chapter 10, 11, 12, and suddenly we come to 13, and here's this group of people, and they're right on the precipice of going into the land. God had them on the edge of what he had designed them for 2 years to be ready to do, to go in and to be in this land. And what he does, if you look in chapter 13, go with me there, verse 1. God comes down and he speaks to Moses. And he says to Moses this, he says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So in other words, God comes along and he goes, okay, I've got you on the precipice. Everything I promised to do. In fact, we find back in chapter 1 that there were over 600,000 warriors, meaning that God's promise to Abraham, he had brought them to this point, he'd given them almost 2 million people to go into the land, and he looks at them and says, now, let's go look at it. So these guys, these leaders, these tribes go into the land of Judea, and while they're in the land of Judea, what they're supposed to do is to find out what's inside of there. And in fact, at the end of verse 20, it says when they went in there, they found out that now was the season for ripe grapes, and they found some good grapes. Verse 21, so they went and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath, and went up to the Negev and to the Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmai. If you can say those without losing your tongue, you're good. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. Listen to this. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought back some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Shaul because of the cluster the people of Israel cut down from there, meaning that cluster must have been big. And so here they come back, you know, and they're coming back with this thing of grapes, and all of a sudden they must have just come into the camp, and everybody's going, oh, shkol. Meaning, that's a bunch of grapes. The guys are bringing it in, and the people must have been like, shut up, look at that. That's all kinds of grapes. Big grapes. In verse 25, it says, at the end of 40 days, when they returned from spying, they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit. Show and tell. These are the grapes. Here's the pomegranates. You know, they're like, no way. And then look what they say about it. And they told Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows, he says, with milk and honey, meaning that it is an amazing place, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. And you know, at this point, the people are like, huh? But here comes Caleb. I love Caleb. Caleb quieted the people. I mean, can you just imagine? There's all these tribal leaders, you know, they're sitting there, the old guys with beards, and they're going, And the guys that were there that represented them in there, you know, and they've got the fruit and they've got everything. And here comes Caleb going, now listen to me. And look what he says. He says, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Meaning, he looked at the people and he says, let's go. Look at the fruit. Look at it. We're well able. Didn't you see God when he parted the sea and destroyed the most powerful army on the world? Didn't you see every time that we needed food, God provided food and he provided water and he provided everything that we've needed up to this point? Are you kidding me? We'll go up there and we'll take them easy. Let's go. And I love this because I can just imagine him, you know, he's sitting there and he's got his sword and he's like, come on! And he gets out there and everyone else is like, uh-uh. In fact, the way that it says it is, it says, then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. What? Your God just destroyed the largest army on the planet at that time, and they're stronger than you? In fact, they went out and said this, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves, look at this, like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. Well, this doesn't go over well with the peeps. Because at first, I'm sure they're hearing Caleb, and they're like, yeah, let's go. And then all of a sudden, the naysayers come in and go, wait a second, you got to hear this. And in 14:1, it says, then the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, something we see all through the Pentateuch. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the lands of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you imagine Moses at this point? No! I mean, it must have been awful. The other night, my wife was out of town. She had the audacity to leave me with 2 4-year-olds for a few days. And so I was gone for just a little bit. And I had somebody else watch them. And I came back, and you don't understand, maybe some of you do understand what 2 4-year-olds can do to a house. Oh my goodness. I walked in, and I swear every toy was out and all over the place. And it was just like, what in the world happened here? And so I looked at my son, and I'm like, Josiah, what happened? And he goes, I don't know. We have ways of making you talk. I mean, I was just like, so I look at my daughter, I go, what happened? She goes, Daddy, I don't know. And I go, well, okay, well, we're going to clean the house up. You guys have made a mess. And so what we're going to do is we're going to clean the house up. Well, I look over at my son and he's sitting there not doing anything. I go, Josiah, we're going to clean up the house. And he goes, yeah, no thanks, Daddy. Pardon me. So he and I went back and got to a point of agreement. Came back. And my daughter was over there. And I looked at her and I go, come on, we're going to clean up. And she goes, yeah, no thanks, Dad. I'm like, did you collude while I was gone or what? There's this weird way in which they didn't understand I'm Dad. I am 6'2", 215 pounds. They are maybe 30 pounds. I don't know, my wife's here. I don't even know how big my kids are. I'm a great dad. You know, not even 3 feet, 4 feet tall. And I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. And in a weird way, the people of Israel were looking at God and going, yeah, no thanks, Daddy. Moses must just suddenly said, what in the world? And it says, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces, verse 5, before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they said to all the congregation of people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out, it is exceedingly good land. It's so much better than slavery. It's better than you have what you was with back in Egypt. You've got to be kidding me. They went on. He's given it to us. It's a land that flows with milk and with honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then look what happens. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. I mean, can you imagine this? It's gotten to such a point that God has them right on the edge. He's beautified this group of people. He's grown them in what he intended to grow them. He's allowed and walked them through. He's shown them who he is. He has them right on the edge of the precipice of going into the land where he's going to put them in there and show himself off. And they go, no thanks, Daddy. And then they went so far, the next step was, it's fine, if we're not going to replace you, we'll kill you. And they picked up stones. Can you imagine being there that day when the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting and in front of the people of Israel? I mean, it was almost that point where Dad had had enough. And he just came out. And every time it talks about the glory of the Lord shone, the idea is that he came in full force. And what he does in verse 11 is so interesting. He tests Moses. Here's Moses, the leader, and everything in me. I would have been, if I was here, Moses, and God gave me this offer, I would have said, God, let's do it. But he says to Moses this, he says, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. I think part of me had been like, let's do it. Let's get rid of these losers. They're slowing us down anyway, you know what I'm saying? I mean, Moses had to have been at his wit's end. But what Moses does next is so amazing. He passed the test. God put in front of him an option, and what Moses did next was, he's like, but God, no, I can't. We can't. It says, then the Egyptians will hear of it, verse 13. For you brought this people in all your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children in the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. That's a man I'll follow. God, no, you can't. He was almost saying, God, it's not about them. God, I get it. It's about you. What God does next, says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Verse 21, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness yet have put me to the test these 10 times, meaning 10 is just multiple times, and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to their fathers. Meaning, I will forgive them, but there's consequences. See, I think sometimes when we talk about this whole idea of God's forgiveness, we think that when God forgives us, somehow we're not going to face the consequences of what's happened in our life. That's not true. God is good, and he is faithful. He is loving. He is steadfast. He's all those different things, but God also is a God that at times allows us to face the consequences of our stupidity. And what he does here is he finally pulls back from this group of people that he brought out, these slaves that he brought out from Egypt, and he says, not one of them is going to enter into the land that I've prepared. Wow. I look around this room and I know in this room there's all kinds of people that have different consequences in our life. Don't we? We love the forgiveness of God. We love the fact that we're a group of people, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I love that. But you and I all know we got scars, don't we? Whether it be something like divorce, whether it be something like wrong choices that we made when we were younger that still haunt us to this day. It was so interesting. I was in Jackson, and this is the other goodness of God. I get done with this guy 15 minutes late, you know, and I get to spend my 15 minutes with him. He doesn't come to know Jesus yet. Still praying he does. And I'm like, what am I going to do with my time? So what I decided to do is I decided to find this friend that I'd heard had moved to Jackson. So I get on Facebook, I find out that he's living there, I find out that he owns a restaurant, and so I'm like, I'll just go out to the restaurant, why not? As I walk into this restaurant and I see him, I hadn't seen him since my senior year of high school, and I don't think he and I hadn't tried to put every chemical inside of our body. And all my past just flooded back. I remember just sitting there and I remember thinking of the shame that I had, the consequences of my sinfulness, the stupidity of doing the different things that I did. And I didn't know Jesus, but while Jesus rescued me from my sin and he set me apart and he's made me different, he's allowed me to be this pastor that stands in front of you today. Let me tell you something. The sin that was going on at that time of my life, David said it so well in Psalm 51, your sin is ever before you. I walked in and I just remember looking at him and I just remember, God, would you please take and use the scars of my past, the downside of my past, to bring your son glory. Well, he was shocked. What in the world? You know, he's just like saying, you know, hi. He goes, look, just go sit at that table, you know, and I'll be over there. Have whatever you want. I'm going to give you lunch. And I'll never forget this, because the moment he sits down, I look across at him and I go, what are you doing with your life? And he told me what was going on in his life. And I looked back at him and I said, you know, well, how did you end up in Jackson? So he told me how he ended up in Jackson. And then all of a sudden he looked at me and he goes, I'm going to just use a word here, okay? It's a word where people go if they die and they don't know Jesus. So. But he looks at me and goes, so what the hell are you doing now? I remember just sitting there going, oh, when he finds out I'm a pastor. And I go, well, I'm married. I go, I've got two kids. We've adopted both of them. And I go, I'm a pastor. And he was silent for about a second. He goes, shut up. And he looks at me and says this, you've got to tell me how in the world you went from the person I knew to the person now. I will never, ever be able to undo my past, will I? My past is ever before me, the stupidity of my youth, all the different things that are back there. But the thing that God did, that God does so well, that God is so great at, is that while he does not rescue us from the consequences, he has a phenomenal ability to use our scars in such a way as to demonstrate Christ in a way that we can never imagine. And to this group of people, God did that. He says there's a consequence for it. Now what they do next is so interesting. And for the longest time they said, you know, Daddy, no thanks. And finally, verse 39, this is what they do. When Moses came back after talking with God, he told these words to all the people of Israel. The people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights in the hill country saying, here we are! As if God's going, really? Now you're going to come up? They go on and they say this. Not only here we are, but we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go upon the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And can you just see that? Here's Moses chilling on like the Ark of the Covenant, and they're like running out, and he's going, you'll be back. And it says in there, it says, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. I mean, this is so like us, isn't it? I mean, men are classic at this. We flub up, we're a total moron to our wife, and what do? We go buy flowers, and we're like, I'm sorry. My bad, huh? You know, our wife's like, really? The Bible never called them to go make it right. They couldn't make it right. It called them instead to do what God asked them to do, is that when we offend a holy God, we're not now supposed to just go try and fix it. And boy, we always try to fix our sin. We can't fix our sin. That's God's job. Instead, what God wants us to do is like, no, I've provided all these sacrifices. I've provided a way. Would you walk through how I've asked you to? Would you just come back to me and would you repent? Go with me to Psalm 51. It's exactly what David did. After David had totally offended a holy God, he had committed sex with Bathsheba. And in verse 7, instead of going to, you know, to God and going, oh, I'm sorry, and trying to undo the mess, this is all David can do, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. In other words, God, I will take the scars of my stupidity and I will use them as a means to glorify you. But God, I can only come to you and say, forgive me. I can't fix it. Now, I know there's all kinds of people in this room, and even in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about these things were written so that we might not sin. These things were written so that we would understand the story of it. And then at the very end of it, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, the problem of the Israelites is that they needed to flee idolatry. Some of you in this room have not made massive failures in your life yet. And can I just say to you, don't. In fact, I was just thinking about it. What are the different idols in my own life? Some of the different idols in my own life that I've faced lately have been around my kids. There's all these idols out there screaming at you, telling you, come follow me, but we don't understand the massive consequences sometimes of those idols. The one that's most recently is, where are your kids going to go to school? I don't know. Did they go to preschool? They can count. But are they going to go to a good school, a successful school? A school in which they will be the best possible kids they can ever be. And I'm trying to ask the question, when did success in education become a guiding post for what our kids are supposed to be? I thought we were supposed to make disciples. The other one, sports. Are your kids going to play sports? I'm like, have you seen my kids? They're short. Oh, well, they could play soccer. Now, I'm not anti-sports. You got to understand something. I love sports. In fact, I'm one of the happiest people in the world right now because the NFL's starting again. And Ben Roethlisberger got married, so that could mean a great year for him. He's not going to do something dumb. Peyton Manning just got paid $90 million over 5 years. No, I mean, there's this side of it. I love sports. But there is this weird idolatry to it. I went and watched a game of 11-year-olds play baseball. I was like stoked. I'm going to go watch this. I love watching kids play sports because it's so stinking funny. You never know what they're going to do. And so I'm in the outfield, and I got my little four-year-old son, and so we're watching this kid play, you know, and it's just like balls are just going everywhere and striking out, and the strike zone by the end of it was, you know, like this big because the ump just wanted out of there. But the thing that hit me was all the parents in the stands. Holy cow. It was gross. The question I have to ask myself as a parent with this idol of sports out there that we somehow think that this is going to find us fulfillment. I was a guy that went through college and got a scholarship to do sports. And let me tell you something, my identity was so wrapped up in it, it became such a nasty idol that God had to take sports away from me finally to get the point across to me. Because I realized that as a young guy growing up, is that I wasn't seeking to be this radical follower of Jesus, is that by pursuing sports, I was seeking to be a good entertainer. And I am not going to raise kids that are good entertainers. I want to raise a kid that's a radical follower of Jesus. The other part of it that kills the mission, these idols that are out there. Just recently, I was reading on sexual sin. In fact, I was with Preston Sprinkle. He and I were speaking, and he found this information. But literally, they're finding now that pornography is just as difficult to get off of as crack and heroin. And I know in this room there are people that are pursuing it, not understanding that God is in heaven going, "Don't do it. Don't go there." In fact, in the book of Numbers, it says, "Be careful because your sin will find you out. You pursue that idol, it will wreck everything." Not only that, but we think somehow the internet is something okay. Just so you know, everybody, it's now a little over 40 years old. Does that make you feel old? They have a new disease out called infomania. And they say that right now the internet has gotten so bad over recent years that it's been deemed worse than marijuana. We just go there and we worship at www. In fact, the other day it was so weird. I took my kids to McDonald's. I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to take my kids to worship at Ronald's, you know." And so we come out of there and you know, like, "What are you going to get?" My kids are like, "I'm going to get chicken nuggets, you know." "And what are you going to get, Dad?" I'm like, "I don't know, you know." But we get there and I'm so excited to be with my kids and I get their food out and all of a sudden the bzz, bzz. "Children, just a second. There's important things to do here." I'm on there. Put it back in my pocket. Bzz, bzz. Get it out a little bit more. My daughter finally looks at me and she goes, "Daddy, I think we should turn that off." I had an hour with my children. An hour to talk life and God and what He's doing on this planet. And I got on a phone. You've got to be kidding me. Satan is so crafty. He just comes in these times and these moments that we have, we don't get them back. We have these moments to pour into our kids and we're sitting there on Facebook telling people stuff they don't even care about. Putting pictures on that they go, "Oh, that's cute." That we've just taken of our children, and our children are like, "Can we play a game?" And we're like, "Yeah, just a second." Oh my gosh. Satan is so crafty with how he then gets us. And as he draws us away, we don't understand, but in a weird way, we're kind of going, "No thanks, Daddy. I'm going to do my thing. I'm not picking on the internet. Please use the internet. I'm not picking on iPhones. I'm just saying, isn't it crafty how Satan works?" The interesting thing about this is that I love the fact that we can't thwart God's purpose. Can you imagine if at that point what the people would have done is they would have repented to God and they would have committed their lives because God said, "You're going to be out here now for a little over 38 years. I'm going to keep you out here till all of you are dead." And at that point, they would have just realized that, oh my gosh, our children are the ones that are going in there, the consequences of our stupidity. Let's pour our life. Let's allow our scars to be used by God in such a way that we prep our children to go into that land. We can't have the land, but we're not done. God's purposes aren't done in our life. Our job is to prepare that next group to go in the land that we can't. See, I would say to all of you out there, no matter what your scars are, your scars can be used by God in absolutely amazing ways if you'll just let Him. He will take and use what Satan loves to keep you trapped. I know some of you have secrets in your life. Some of you have things that you don't ever talk about because of shame. All this other stuff, but I'll tell you, the stuff that sits there that Satan uses to trap you and to keep you from being used by God, God loves to use those things to absolutely accomplish things we could never imagine. What did the people of Israel do? They missed another opportunity. Because what happens is sometimes we focus so much on what we've lost that we miss the future that God has for us. The question should have been, now what does God want to do with me? The question should have been, God, how are you going to use my scars in such a way to honor yourself? God, I don't get to go into the land. I don't get to experience that. But God, how are you going to use me to accomplish your purpose still? Because I don't believe you're done with me. Those of you that have been divorced, it's a stigma that sits inside of the church, oftentimes on you. Let me tell you something. God is not done with you. Are there consequences still to this day? Oh, yes. There's high schoolers in here. You're like me. God promised you something so much better. Sex is phenomenal and sex is good, but we chose to use it in such a way that we absolutely marred and scarred the intention of God for sex. And we think, how could God ever use me? All these failures and different things, let me tell you something. You will live with the consequences. I can't go undo my past, but I love the reality that God is a forgiving God and He loves to take where we've flubbed it and use it for His glory. Now here's how I want to finish today. If there's any of you in here that don't know Jesus, and even some of you are like, you know what, I need to clean my life up before I come to know Jesus. You don't have to clean up your life. You have to find God, and He's found you through the person and work of Jesus. He is begging you today to come to Him. He will take the mess that some of you have created in your life, and He will create inside of you something all new and all different. Come today. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to tell you how it is that you can come to know this God of the universe through the person and work of Jesus. There's others of you in this room that are following Jesus, but you've got a past to you that you think is so awful and so demeaning that God can never use you again. And I'm looking at you saying God can. And if you want prayer today, we'd love to pray for you. We'd love to pray, instead of you being now demoralized by your past, to be used by God in an incredible way. But as a pastor, let me just say this. God has given us a job to do. Matthew 28 tells us this amazing story. At the very end, after Jesus had conquered sin on the cross and conquered death in the resurrection, He came to all the people in Matthew 28:18. He said, because of what I've done, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, as you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded. You've got to understand something. In my mission, I am with you. Are we going to look at God as a church and go, no thanks, Daddy? Our job is to make disciples. I don't care where it is in your neighborhood. You should be bonded together with other believers, figuring out how in the world do we bring the greatest message ever, this God of loving kindness, to bear on my neighborhood to all my friends that don't know Christ. At your workplace, you should be bonding together with other believers to bring the greatest news ever in your families, moms, dads. Disciple your kids. Pour your life into them. It's your mission. Husbands in here, your mission is also your wife. Enjoy her. Pour your life into your wives. Your mission is your husband. I want to finish just talking about this one lady. Her name is Lana Vasquez, and we're going to go ahead and hit play on it, and I'm going to get done now. But in her life, she was a former go-go dancer. I don't even know what a go-go dancer is, but it sounds dirty. So if you want to go, ooh, that's cool. Former drug user that God ripped out of this world and totally saved her. And what she's done in her life is she's decided as a single woman to commit her life to the orphans over in Thailand. She's a woman just like the rest of us. Now, I believe some of you, I don't believe everybody in here is called to go to Thailand, so please don't think, oh my gosh, if I don't go to Thailand, I'm insufficient, because I believe some of you are supposed to stay right here. You're supposed to be great husbands, great dads, great moms, great wives, all those different things. You're supposed to stay here to model the gospel. But she's just one woman that decided, regardless of my past, I'm going to go serve Jesus. And just watch her face as she talks. There is such joy in serving Jesus. Amen? Enjoy the video.
Lana Vasquez from Life Impact International. Our vision at Life Impact is twofold. One, it's to demonstrate the love and power of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Two, it's to rescue and prevent children from trafficking and other forms of exploitation. We currently have different safe homes, one in Thailand and one in Burma. We have 80 children at the present moment, and we have a baby's home for babies that would have been used for trafficking gems and drugs. We also have an emergency vocational training program, which is called Center of Hope. And there is where we train women and children that have been exploited in some form of another. Either they've been raped, they've been prostituted, or they've been on the streets digging in the trash and begging. They're with us until basically they can stand on their own two feet and get into society safely. We send them all the way through college and basically until they're strong enough with a vocation or an education that they won't be a victim anymore.
Turn your hearts back to you. You are turning our hearts back to you again. Again.
We just got given a plot of land. It's about 25 acres, and we're in the process right now of raising support to build safe homes all on this land. Each safe home will house about 8 children and 2 adults, so 10 people, and it will be separated on the land, multiple little safe homes, so that these people can get, the people and children that have been rescued can get the individual attention, love, and care in these homes.
Turn us back towards you.
It's not about just giving to this one organization, but it's about bringing awareness. Bringing awareness for a cause, what's happening to humanity, what's happening to children all around the world. It's standing up and being a voice, defending the fatherless, and being a voice, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And I just want you to know, Cornerstone has some of the most giving people that I've ever met, not only finances, but just their time and their heart and their efforts and their hard work. And that's the Cornerstone that I know. And I just want to thank you all so much. We really, Life Impact wouldn't even be here today if it wasn't for Cornerstone and that first pivotal year of you guys just supporting the whole budget of the safe home. And we just thank you so much. Our children, thank you. Our staff, thank you. The missionaries, thank you. We just all thank you. And just know that you are and have always been a vital part of everything that we're doing in Thailand and Burma. And you have such, you're there with us. I just want you guys to know that you've been there with us from the beginning.